the way you've responded to the Lord in giving gifts for the our fellow sisters and brothers in Haiti. We have initially had the flannel graphs covered by our third quarter missions fund, and then there was a commitment to cover the guides, the teachers' guides and materials and research things. And over and above that, as we wanted to give Bibles and children's Bibles, you gave $1,425. Yay! So I went ahead and ordered two cases of the children's storybook Bible in Haitian Creole. That'll give 32 copies of that book. And I just see these kids in the classrooms, you having their own book, or at least sharing with only one other person in a classroom of 60 kids, and reading through this book with their teachers, or however they decide to use the books. And then we still have $1,000 for Bibles. And I really feel like, I don't know, I'll ask the board, but I'm thinking that it would be nice to leave it open to Pastor Yvonne to decide how many Bibles to get, and maybe use some of the money for other training materials that he may need or want to have for the pastors that he's training. So that would buy, our $1,000 would buy, I think I was hoping for 50 Bibles, and that would have been, I think, $700. I can't do the math in my head. So we're way above that, and it's awesome. So we will give him, if they agree, to give him the leeway, the privilege of using that money for materials for pastoral training and Bibles. Thanks. It's exciting. The bus is going to leave in about 2 weeks. Oh, there it is. And it is full. It is full. Our friend Brad called Lee and said, hey, how big are those flannelgraph kits? Because it's getting full. So we had to measure them and make sure we're going to get everything in there, and it's going to be great. There's, what, maybe you heard before, 2 tons of peanut butter and all kinds of beans and rice and all kinds of good stuff going down there. Yeah. The Lord's good. Let's turn to Exodus. Chapter 4. The first 17 verses. Now, if you're using the Burgundy Bible in this pews, that's page 57. If you use the paperback, the blue one, it's page 40. Exodus 4, 1 to 17. This is a chapter right after the Moses encounters God in the burning bush. So cool. And God tells him to go to his people and tell them that I sent you. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, oh, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it.
Thank you, Rita. Thank you for that update. You're trapped. All right. Good morning, church. I'm so glad you're here today. I am so excited to be here worshiping our Lord and Savior with you today. I hope you weren't thrown off too bad by the seating arrangement this morning. There was a wedding in here yesterday, and we decided just to keep the center aisle. Who knows? Maybe for a little while. But let's pray. Let's pray again. God, we thank you that you still speak. And just as you spoke to Moses, you want to speak to us. So we just ask that as we continue to worship you through your word this morning, we ask that you would speak. We need you to speak. Because just as Peter told Jesus when others were walking away from Jesus because they thought his teaching was too hard, and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you going to go too? Peter said, where else would we go? Because you have the words of life. Father, we ask that you would speak those words of life into our open ears this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Boy, this is kind of a big week coming up, isn't it? For those of us who call ourselves American and live in the United States, Tuesday's a big day, and if you listen to all the rhetoric, it's funny how every 4 years, it's a historical moment, right? Every 4 years, it's a matter of life and death. Every 4 years, it's a matter of, is the world going to keep revolving or is it going to stop?
And I know there probably are many pastors all over this great land of ours that are going to use this as an opportunity to talk in depth about that. And I'll say I'm not one of those. But yet, on the other hand, I am. What I'm going to say is very much going to fit into the larger narrative of what's happening in our nation. Because here's the thing that I want us to remember. No matter what happens on Tuesday, it will not change our relationship with Jesus. No matter what happens on Tuesday, the mission of the church will not change. The church is God's kingdom. The church is God's nation. I was just reading in Philippians 3 again this morning, and Paul reminds the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is not of this place. Our citizenship primarily is in the kingdom of heaven. And regardless of what happens Tuesday, that will not change our primary citizenship as men and women and children in the kingdom of God. And in light of that, we're going to enter into a 3-week series dealing with obedience. Today we're going to talk about obedience in the presence of God. Next week, we're going to talk about the intersection of obedience and grace. Because in my mind, in my heart, I sometimes feel and see things that Christians do and say that wants to pull obedience and grace apart, when in Scripture we actually see obedience and grace joining together. So we're going to talk about that next week. And then the third week, we will talk about community and obedience. And that will take us up to Advent. And so that's where we're going over the next 3 weeks, focusing on obedience. Obedience in the presence of God, grace and obedience, and community and obedience. And here's our main point today, and hopefully you guys can read the PowerPoint. If not, that's my fault. Our main point this week, here's the main thing that I want to try to bring before you and clarify. Obedience is not perfection. When you hear the biblical call to obey, it's God's not calling us to perfection. So like, when you hear obedience, don't feel like I need to be perfect. God knows that we're sinners. He knows that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Right? But obedience is not perfection. Obedience is living into the teachings of Jesus Christ and the whole of Scripture through the power of God, through the power of the Trinity. And that's what I hope and pray is just rooted in our hearts this morning from our time spent with God in His Word. And as we look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, as Rita pointed out, we pick up a conversation that's like half, right in the middle of the conversation. It's halfway through the conversation. So in chapter 3, Moses is far away from Egypt where he grew up, and he's in another foreign land for 40 years, and he's living as a shepherd, and he's out in the fields shepherding his sheep, and just kind of out there, him and his sheep, and whatever shepherds are doing, he's just shepherding, doing his thing. And the next thing he knows, there's this burning bush, and he's curious. And he's like, I have to go check this thing out. And he walks up to the burning bush, and he sees that it's on fire, but yet the fire is actually not burning the bush. So what is going on? And all of a sudden God speaks, and he says, Moses, take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. And he gives him his calling. I am sending you back to Egypt. You are going to speak to Pharaoh for me. Basically, you're going to be my prophet. And you're going to go back and speak to Pharaoh. And through you, I'm going to actually work in such a way that my people will be set free. And then Moses, Moses begins already to ask some questions. The first question he asks is, who am I that I would do this? And God wrestles with him on that. And he asks another question, and God meets him in the midst of that question. And we begin chapter 4 with another question for Moses. So we're coming into this halfway through this conversation. And I want to begin with just two little words that can often get in our way and hold us back. And those two little words Moses says right there are, what if? What if? Verse 1 again, Moses says, what if they do not believe me? The they referring to the Israelites. What if the Israelites do not believe me or listen to me and they say, the Lord did not appear to you? What if? I find it interesting here that Moses seems more concerned with what the Israelites will think of him rather than Pharaoh. Perhaps this goes back to verse 14 of chapter 2, where Moses, let me just give you a quick synopsis of even what takes place prior to all of this. The Israelites are now captives. They went to Egypt at the end of Genesis, and they lived there. They were provided for there in the midst of great famine. They had food. So the Israelites go there. They live there. And then there's a change of leadership. Pharaoh's change. And the new Pharaoh is less disposed to looking favorably upon the Israelites. So they end up finding themselves as slaves in Egypt at this time. And the Pharaoh puts a decree out stating that all the male-born Israelite children are to be put to death. And Moses' mom is pregnant. She gives birth in secret, and she kind of hides him in a reed basket. We might remember this from Sunday school, the stories of baby Moses in the Nile. And I'm skipping over a lot of details, okay? But what happens is Pharaoh's daughter stumbles upon Moses in the basket, in the reeds on the banks of the Nile. And then she pretty much adopts him. And Moses grows up. Think about this. Sometimes I think, like, what are the actual implications of this? Moses grows up in Pharaoh's household. He dresses like an Egyptian. He speaks like an Egyptian. He engages in the customs of the Egyptians. And I have to say it, he walks like an Egyptian. Right? Right? I just had to say that. And then he's out one day he's grown up a bit more, and he's out one day and he sees an Egyptian mistreating one of his fellow Hebrews, and long story short, he ends up killing the Egyptian and hiding the body. Imagine just kind of what that would do to your conscience. And then later on, he's walking around again and he sees two fellow Israelites fighting against one another. And he steps in to play peacemaker, reconciler. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, one of the men says this, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. And it's right after this, shortly after this, that Moses hightails it out of there to a foreign land where he lives for 40 years or so. Until God shows up again and meets him in the midst of that field as he's shepherding a flock of sheep, his father-in-law's flock, I believe it is. So Moses is carrying all this around. And when God says, I am placing this calling on your life, he is saying, what if? What if they don't believe me? What if they reject me? What if? I love how God responds to Moses, what if? He responds to Moses, what if, with putting his power on display. And he does it in three signs that he gives to Moses. Because in the scriptures, we've got to be careful that whenever we see a miracle, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the focus isn't the miracle itself. The miracle itself is to be a sign of the presence of God with the man or woman performing the miracle. So the miracle is a sign of God's presence. So what God is saying to Moses here, he's saying, I'm going to meet you in the midst of your what if, and I'm going to do it by being with you through these signs. These signs will let everybody know that my presence is with you, Moses. So forget about your what if, because I'm bigger than any what if you could ever say. And I love these signs. The first one is a staff turns into a snake. It's just Moses' simple wooden staff. Now, I don't know if it was the shepherd's crook that we normally think of, or just a straight wooden staff, but it's just a piece of wood. And he says in verse 2, he says, what's that in your hand, Moses? A staff, he replied. Throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out his hand and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, what's interesting, too, about this is that, well, first of all, I mean, Moses, this must have been some snake. I mean, Moses ran from this thing. And being a shepherd for all of those years, he probably was very familiar with wildlife. So he probably knew as soon as he saw this thing, this is not a good snake. And he hightails it out of there. And I personally, now this is just me reading into it, which could be dangerous, but I think it could be a cobra. Because think about this. Where is God sending Moses? Egypt. Do you know one of the signs, symbols of Egypt was a snake, particularly a cobra? Pharaoh would wear a crown at certain times, and in the front of that crown was a cobra. So when God says, throw your staff on the ground, Moses sees this thing and he hightails it out of there. And then God says, I want you to take this snake by the tail. And he does. And it becomes just a wooden staff again. Through this sign, God is saying to Moses and saying to the Israelites, and he's saying to us, whatever your Egypt may be, he is saying, through me, you are going to be able to grab that thing by the tail. We are going to grab Pharaoh by the tail. We are going to grab Egypt by the tail. And it will just be nothing because I am with you. God wants you to grab your what if by the tail. Because your what if is not bigger than God. The second sign, a leprous hand, verses 6 through 8. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took hold of it, or when he took it out, the skin was leprous, and it had become as white as snow. Now put it back into your cloak. So Moses put it back into his cloak, and when he pulled it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that leprosy was something that would get you quickly kicked out of the camp. According to the Old Testament law, you would have to basically wear a sign around your neck. You weren't allowed to do your hair, had to be unkempt, couldn't clean yourself. You had to go walk everywhere you went. You had to walk around and you had to yell, unclean, unclean. Because you couldn't even, the rabbis took it really far. Like, if you were downwind of somebody, you could be as close as maybe like 7.5 feet, but that was it. But if you were upwind of somebody, you had to be like 100 yards away. Like some Jewish rabbis wouldn't even eat an egg from a marketplace if they knew that a leprous person walked by the marketplace. Like that's how far they ended up taking it. And God says to Moses, put your hand in your cloak, and he takes it out and it's leprous. And then he says, now put it back in. And he pulls it back out and it's clean. God is the one, my friends. God is the one who takes what is unclean and makes it clean. God is the one who takes what is broken and makes it whole. Think about this for Moses. Most likely carrying around that fear. That fear, not just of rejection, but that fear and the consequences of that murder that he did years before. God is saying, that's no longer a what if for you, Moses. Because I'm taking you and I'm making you clean. Just as I'm going to do for Israel. Just as I'm going to do for all the world through my son, Jesus Christ. Our what ifs are not bigger than God and his grace. And then he gives the third sign, and this sign is not actually performed. This is just kind of a what if. This is a Moses, if you need this one, put this one in your back pocket. Right? In verse 9, he talks about turning water into blood. And he says, but if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. So again, Moses is far away from Egypt at this point. He's not even by the Nile. But God says, when you get there, if they don't believe those two signs, take some water from the Nile and it will turn into blood. Now, this is significant too because the Nile River was seen from the Egyptians as the life force of Egypt. They even worshipped it. They even worshipped the Nile as part of their many gods and goddesses that they worshipped. They worshipped the Nile. And so God saying to Moses, take some of that water and pour it onto the ground and it will become blood. That shows to Moses, that shows to the Israelites, and that shows to the Egyptians themselves that there is no other God but God. And we see this through the plagues too, which I made part of your Diving Deeper this week. If you read your Diving Deeper, you'll read through the plague accounts. It's each plague in its cultural context, each plague is actually a demonstration of God's greatness over the so-called gods of Egypt. Egypt had a god that was shaped like a frog. The plague of frogs, God demonstrates his authority. Even what we think is the horrific final plague of the death of the firstborn children and even the firstborn flock, that's a demonstration, an ultimate demonstration, because Pharaoh was worshipped as God. And even Pharaoh's firstborn son is killed on that night we know as the Passover. In that, God is teaching the world that even Pharaoh, who is worshipped as a god, has no power. He can't even save his own son. It's a demonstration that God is God. There is no other. Talk about meeting our what ifs head on. That's what God does here. These three signs are meant to focus people not on Moses, but rather to focus their eyes on God himself. These signs are statements letting people know that God is present with Moses as Moses goes in obedience. But yet, Moses here, and this makes for good drama, right? This makes for good TV. Verse 10, another possible issue that keeps us standing still is our rationalizing, and that's where Moses goes now. So he goes from his what if to rationalizing, and Oh man, I apologize. You can't even read that. It's Calvin and Hobbes, if you remember Calvin and Hobbes. They're building a snowman, and he says, I should be home doing my homework now. Sorry. I can't even read that. This is bad. Anyway, forget it. That's why I need helpers. The whole point of the cartoon was Calvin is rationalizing why he's not at home doing his homework. Right? We are good rationalizers. That's the point I'm trying to make. Although very poorly this morning. Rationalizing things often leaves us just standing still right where we are, not going in obedience. And you know, sometimes church folk can actually be some of the biggest culprits of this. Let's say someone would come in and say, I believe God's leading me and my wife and my children to minister to unreached people group in Afghanistan. It would not be uncommon for people in the church to go, Afghanistan? Are you sure? I mean, that's so unsafe. What about your kids? Are you thinking this through? So sometimes we don't even have to rationalize. Sometimes we have people rationalize for us. And that's where Moses goes here in verse 10. After God meets him head on in his what ifs, Moses says, pardon your servant, Lord, but could you just please say, wrong verse. Verse 11. I'm all over the place. Verse 10, not verse 13. Moses says, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor have I spoken to your servant. Let me try this one more time. Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue. He's trying to rationalize his way out of obedience. I can't talk, Lord. You just pick somebody else who can speak better than me. I'm not a good speaker. But look at God's response to Moses rationalizing. Next one, Kev. Thanks. Exodus 4, verses 11 and 12. God reminds us of who He is. God points two things out to Moses here in these verses. He points out to Moses that He is the Creator. And He points out to Moses that He is the Provider. Verses 11 and 12 again. He says, God speaking, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. So his response to his rationalizing here is, Moses, I know all about your lack of eloquent speech because I'm the one that gave you your very mouth. Don't I give everyone their mouth? Haven't I created it? Don't I give people sight or make them blind? Don't I do these things? Aren't I the creator of all? It's almost as if when God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, and it's that whole instance of, is the potter going to actually speak, or is the pottery going to actually speak back to the potter? The pottery actually going to speak back to the one who created it and say, hey, I wish you would have put the handle over here instead of over here. God's saying, Moses, really? I'm the creator. I know this. And as the creator, I am going to provide for you. I'm going to give you the very words to say, and I am going to teach you along the way. Very interesting study. Do this sometime. Read Exodus 3 and 4 alongside Matthew chapter 10. Because you see patterns and similarities with what Jesus taught his disciples as he's sending them out in obedience, and what God the Father is saying to Moses here as he's sending Moses in obedience back to Egypt. Jesus says the exact same things. The exact same things. What's happening here is a contrast, almost a little fight, a verbal fight, if you will, between Moses and Yahweh. Some people refer to it as the battle of the eyes. Not the eyes here, but the eyes as in me, I. The battle of the eyes. Again, look at what Moses says in verse 10. And notice his eye language. He says, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue." So where's Moses' focus here? It's on himself. He's so focused on himself, even though he's in this conversation with God, all of his questions are all about himself. His focus and his responses, all about himself. And then we have God's response again in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." God is drawing out here the same thing Jesus does in John's gospel, when Jesus actually is taking this identity and not just taking it on himself. It wasn't something he put on himself, but it was his divine identity. This is the divine I am here. God is emphasizing, I am. I am. Moses, it's not you, it's me. This is not your mission, Moses. I'm sending you on this mission, but this is not your mission. This is my mission, and I'm choosing to do it through you. Friends, somebody once quipped, and it's clever, God, the church doesn't have a mission. God's mission has a church. The church doesn't have a mission. God's mission has a church. God is the primary missionary. And part of His plan is to send us out. It's not your mission. It's not your plan. It's not my mission. It's not my plan. It's God's mission. Fancy word for that in the Latin is Imago Dei. It's the mission of God. That would be the image of God. The Missio Dei. The Missio Dei. The mission of God. It's God's mission. Not yours or mine. God just chooses to do it through us. God is a missionary God. Are we focused so much on ourselves that we are rationalizing away our obedience to what God is calling us to do for His mission? And then Moses, if you pick up on it, Moses actually gives a third response in this passage. And pretty much it's just outright refusal. Or so it seems. Deep down, sometimes we just don't want to obey. Sometimes we just don't want to obey. Obey. Talk to the hand, God. I hear you, but just talk to the hand. I'm not ready to go. I don't want to go. Let me give you all the rationalizations why I'm not the one to go. So I'm just going to stay right here. I'm just going to continue in my life, doing what I'm doing, focused on myself. Moses seems to be focused on himself here. Look at verse 13 when he says, "Pardon your servant, Lord, but just please send someone else. I'm quite content here shepherding these sheep. Everything's going well. I have a wife and some kids, good relationship with my father-in-law. Why would I want to screw that up? Everything's good." Self-focus. Moses is focused on his own circumstances and what he believes to be an apparent lack that disqualifies him from the calling God has placed upon him, even though God has already met all those things head on. But look at God's response to our stubbornness. God's response to our stubbornness is a reminder that we are not in this alone. We are not in this alone. And notice the grace here. notice the grace here, because verse 14, like, if you start reading it, it sounds like God's going to start throwing lightning bolts down on Moses. Verse 14 says, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. So you're like, oh, you're reading this, you're like, okay, here we go. God's going to give him what for? But he gives him grace in this. Like, God's angry, but he gives him grace in this. His response here is, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well, and he is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you to speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak out to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it. God reminds him. He's angry, but in his grace, he gives him a partner in his brother Aaron. And interestingly enough, how does Jesus send us out? Two by two. We see Moses now going with Aaron. They're going back to Egypt two by two. We're not in this alone. You are not in this alone. But friends, going back for a moment, if we are so focused on I and we are so busy navel-gazing and we can't see around us, we will miss that God is bringing people into our life to walk this journey with us. Don't ever feel that you're alone. That is a lie of the evil one. He gives him his brother Aaron, and he reminds him, secondly, of his very presence. God is promising to be with them throughout this whole time here. He's like, I will help you both when you speak, and I will teach you what to do. And the point there is that as they are going together in obedience, God is going to be speaking into them. God is going to be directing them, telling them where to go and what to say. But it's as they go in obedience, the presence of God is there. And notice verse 16. That is a fascinating verse. A fascinating verse, verse 16. Notice the close relationship of God with his messengers here. He says to Moses, Aaron will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. So there's this chain of command. God speaking to Moses, Moses speaking to Aaron, Aaron speaking to the people and to Pharaoh. Interestingly enough, we find the same thing in Matthew 10, verse 40. Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus says to his disciples, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Notice that chain of command there. They welcome you, they're actually welcoming me, and if they're welcoming me, they're actually welcoming God who sent me. Just like he says to Moses, but almost like in reverse, God is going to give Moses the words to say, and then Moses is going to speak to Aaron. So they accept Aaron, they're going to accept Moses, they accept Moses, they accept Yahweh. You see the connection? God is close with his messengers. And similarly, Jesus, in the Great Commission, promises to give his obedient disciples the promise of his presence. Somebody spoke it out last week when we focused on God's promises, and somebody spoke out the promise of God to always be with us, which is taken from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It's the very last words in verse 20. The Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I will be with you always to the end of the age. Friends, what Jesus is promising there is the same thing he talked about in Matthew 10. And it's the same thing we see God doing with Moses as he's calling him to go to Exodus here in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus. Which brings us to the crux of our obedience in the presence of God. Scripture is pointing out to us, God is pointing out to us, that if we want to fully be in the presence of God, we experience that by going in obedience. Now, I'm not saying you have to get on a plane and fly across salt water in order to do that. It can take place right in your own house. It certainly would take place where you work, take place in your neighborhood. It would certainly take place wherever it is that we go, if we are going in obedience. And here's the thing too. Like we want the presence of God. We cry out for the presence of God. We sing about the presence of God. But when God says, okay, I want you to go, then we're like, whoa, God, whoa. But I'm just going to come on a Sunday and sing about your presence and be okay with that. I'm going to say I want your presence, but I'm not going to go when you actually tell me to go. You want me to say something to my coworker? Yeah, I think you got the wrong person. What if they reject me? I don't even know what to say. But God, I want your presence. Why would we expect God's presence if we're never being obedient? That needs to be something that we correct as the people of God. God promises to be with those who actually go in obedience. It's something we see all throughout Scripture. In my own devotionals this morning, I was in Philippians, and in chapter 4, verse 9, I was just like, oh, wow, look at that. Which happens quite often. Paul saying to the Philippians, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the peace of God will be with you. Did you catch that? Whatever you have heard from me, he's talking about making disciples here. Whatever you have heard from me and seen in me and learned from me, what all of these things, put them into practice. Do them. Actually live them out. Don't just say, yeah, I know that. Oh yeah, I know what Paul said. We know a lot about what Jesus said. But where's our obedience level? Some people actually believe part of the issue of the Western Church is that we are actually overeducated. We are far educated beyond the level of our actual obedience. Paul says, take all of these things that I've discipled you on and do them. Do them. Whoa, what? You mean you actually want me to love that person that is, I think it's just so unlovable? You mean I actually have to tell people that I have a faith in Jesus? Didn't St. Francis of Assisi say, preach the gospel always, and if you have to, use words? Or something like that? People love to quote that. I even see it flying around Facebook from time to time, but here's the problem with that. St. Francis never said it. He never said it. There is no documented attestation that St. Francis actually said that quote. But pastors love to preach it, and people love to share it on Facebook. As a matter of fact, if he did say that, I would say St. Francis was theologically wrong in that statement. Because in Scripture, over and over and over again, it never says, preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. It's always, preach the gospel and make sure your life is matching up with what you're saying. One's not mutually exclusive to the other. It's a both and, not an either or. We can't just say, I'm going to let people see Jesus in my life. That's good, but you also got to tell them about Jesus. Put these things into practice and the peace of God will be with you. What does Jesus call us to do in Matthew 28? The call is simply to make disciples. That is the mission of God, to make disciples of everyone. That's the mission of the church, plain and simple. As I said last week, it's not rocket science. The mission of the church is making disciples. That means meeting with people, being in the Word together, praying together, and actually going out and trying to share it with other people. And God will provide opportunities for that if we're going out in obedience. Just to wrap this up, I like how at the end, God reminds Moses, he's like, oh yeah, don't forget to grab your staff, Moses, because we're going to use that thing. It's going to have a role in these signs. Not that the staff is magical in any way or anything like that. We can go to the next slide, Kev. Next one, sorry. There. Peter Enns teaches at Eastern University, teaches Old Testament over at Eastern University of Philadelphia. He says this, the shepherd's staff, just that piece of wood, the shepherd's staff will humble the world power at the time. The raised staff will cause the water of the sea to part and allow Moses to shepherd his people through to the other side and on to Mount Horeb. God will use the symbol of lowliness and unimportance to bring about the central salvific act of the Old Testament. Don't forget your staff, Moses. Don't forget your staff. So God is promising his presence to Moses as he goes in obedience. Jesus is promising his presence with his disciples as we go in obedience to make disciples of the nations. Well, Moses had a staff to carry around. What do we have? What do we have to carry? I mean, that would only seem fair, right? God, you gave Moses a staff. Will you give me something? Life. But life through death. Paul has something to say about this. What do we carry with us? We carry Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:10. We always carry. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. He's not just talking about this is something that it's just for me, but the life of Jesus is revealed, meaning that it's going to have an effect on those around us. And notice the word death that's used in this verse. I have this on there. It's the Greek word necrosis. Now, any nurses or doctors in here? Nursing students? Necrosis, when you hear that word, you don't have to give me a response, but when doctors and nurses hear that word, like, that's not a good thing, right? No, it's not. No, it's not. It's like, we're talking about like, I mean, I can't even do it justice, but it's like continual dying, decaying flesh, right? Like, it is not good. But the New Testament writers, when they refer to the death of Jesus, the dead flesh of Jesus, they use this word necrosis. And Paul says that as disciples of Jesus, that is what we are actually carrying around. That's not fair. Moses gets a staff. We get a dead, decaying body. But think about that imagery. Think about that imagery as you see brothers and sisters walking around on this earth. As disciples of Jesus, imagine we actually have the dead flesh of Jesus over our shoulders. Maybe the fireman's carry, I don't know, however you want to do it. But we carry around everywhere we go, we are carrying around the necrosis, the death, the dead flesh of Jesus. Because in that, life is actually springing forth from that. And the life of Jesus is actually being revealed to everyone around us. That's what we've been given. The question for us is, will we go? Will we embrace it? That's where, let me put this way. I just read an account this week of a missionary in Thailand and a BIC missionary in Thailand. And the particular area where Thailand is mostly Buddhist, but it's not even like straight Buddhist. It's a lot of folk Buddhism. So it's Buddhism syncretized with other animistic beliefs. And this particular area is like where this missionary is like 0.02% Christian. And some of this missionary, and this missionary was actually born in Thailand. She's an indigenous missionary, and there's even some of her family refused to come to Christ. Many people in the villages kick them out because they're preaching Christ. They're trying to plant house churches and basically connecting groups that multiply connecting groups. That's our language, right? But that's basically what they're trying to do from village to village. Her name is Silk. Silk is carrying around in her body the necrosis of Jesus. God is not bigger than our what ifs. God is not, excuse me, I said that wrong, didn't I? You know what I'm trying to say. Our what ifs are not bigger than God. Correction. Way to spoil the moment, Pastor. Our rationalizing pales in comparison to the power of our God. Our fears, just a vapor in His presence. Will we go? Will you go? Will I go in obedience? Because it's when we're on the front lines of obedience that we experience His presence and His power in its fullness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence. You call us to obey. And even when we try to wiggle out of that in some way, you are faithful to your mission to this world. And you show us grace, even though you may be angry with our refusal. You are a gracious God, and you still provide for us. God, I pray that if any of us in this place is wrestling with a what if right now, I pray in the name of Jesus that that chain would be broken. And that that man or woman would see themselves as you see them. If any of us is giving in to navel-gazing, which leads to rationalizing, I pray there too that you, in the name of Jesus, would break that chain so that, again, we can see who we are in you and what we have in you. And Lord, if any of us is just given to a stubbornness, I pray even that too, that chain would be broken in the name of Jesus. And that our hearts would be transformed, and that we would no longer be conformed to the patterns of this world, but that we would be renewed in our minds, in our thinking, so that we would be able to know your will, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. And this is our spiritual act of worship, Paul says. That we may learn to go in obedience when you send us. Just like Jesus said, and just like you said to Moses, trusting that you will give us words to say and that you will teach us along the way. Because even there, God, we can rationalize that and say, well, I'll go once I know the steps to take. You call us to go and say, I'll show you the steps as you go. Help us to be obedient. Not because we earn our salvation, but because we just want to be as close to you as we can possibly be. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks. Love your family. Let's stand for our benediction. Just receive these words this morning. As you go, remember you're going into the mission field to carry out God's mission of disciple making. Go in the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in His peace. Amen.